Hallelujah. Amen. God bless, baby. Love you. I love you. Amen. Are you that excited to be in the house of the Lord today? Hey, I want to invite you to take your Bibles out this morning and open them to the sixth chapter of the Old Testament prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. And what I'd like to ask you to do is put your finger there in Isaiah 6 and then turn over to Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3. I'm actually going to start in Luke 3 this morning. And this is, I think, this may be the last sermon in my super summer sermon series on worship. I actually thought the last one was, but when I was preparing for the future of worship that I preached a couple of weeks ago, and I'm sure everybody remembers that from Revelation 4 and 5, but when I was preparing for it, the Lord just gave me this sermon as well. So I said, okay, Lord, I guess I'm going to have to preach if that's what you say. So that's kind of where this one comes from. I'm calling this the heart for worship, and I'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But I ran across a Bloomberg survey this past week, and what they did was they asked a whole bunch of young people, beginning at seventh grade all the way up to seniors in high school, and they asked the question, "What do you want to do with your life? What would you like to be, you know, when you grow up?" Right? I know that we're grown up and everything, but what would you like to be when you grow up? Do you know that 98% of the respondents, in fact, they listed there was a couple of different things that you didn't just have to put one thing down, because maybe you want to be more than one thing, but 98% of those who responded to the survey, "What do I want to be when I grow up?" 98% said influencer. I want to be an influencer. Now, of course, being a little bit past 60, I had to figure out exactly what that was, right? I know that maybe a lot of y'all know what an influencer is. I'd heard of it. I had to go back and look, what exactly is an influencer? Well, an influencer is somebody that influences people, right? And they do it on social media, which is really cool, right? So there are some things called like Facebook, TikTok, Twitter. What are some of the other ones? What's the one? Say it again. TikTok. Yeah, TikTok, that one too. Yeah, I got that one. And thank you, brother. I'm going to get you later, son. That's the music pastor's boy there. I'll get him later. Yeah, it's not TikTok, it's TikTok. Come on, I know that, right? And YouTube, and anyway, evidently there are people that are willing to pay people like, you know, like me, for example. I could go on like my Facebook page, if I had one, and I've got the church as one, and I could influence people for different stuff, right? So you know, I might be influencing you to wear what I'm wearing, or to, you know, drink the kind of water I drink, or whatever it is. I mean, you can influence. Evidently, this is a multi-billion dollar industry. In fact, I think last year, somewhere around $20 billion was spent on influencers, right? So it's a fairly lucrative job, kids. So maybe, you know, you want to be an influencer. Well, I just mentioned that because I want to talk to you as I start this sermon about an ancient influencer, okay? Luke chapter 3, very interesting, and as I was studying Luke 3, it just gave me the idea of influencer, right? And I read this thing about what exactly is an influencer, okay? Watch this. In Luke chapter 3, in the 15th year, of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Now, the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar is 29 AD, okay? So just get the setting here, and basically what Luke is doing is he is setting the stage for Jesus, okay? So in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, and the reason that we can, or one of the ways that we can date Jesus or his ministry is with this verse right here. We know that Tiberius Caesar began to reign in 14 AD after Caesar Augustus died. He was his heir, and so Tiberius Caesar took the throne. His 15th year was 29 AD, okay? Now, Tiberius Caesar is the ruler of the Roman Empire. He's the emperor, the most powerful man, arguably, in the entire world, okay? So watch this. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, do you think he was an influencer? Yeah, probably. While Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. Now, Judea was is kind of where Jerusalem is, obviously, and we're going to, Jesus' ministry is going to be, a lot of it is going to be right there. The most powerful man in Judea was Pontius Pilate. So, look, watch what Luke is doing here. So, you've got the most powerful man in the world, which is Tiberius Caesar, and then you got Pontius Pilate, the most powerful man in Judea. He's under Caesar, all right? An influencer, yes. And he says, Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Now, this Herod is the son of Herod the Great. He's known as Herod Antipas, and he rules up in Galilee. Jesus, obviously, is going to be spending a lot of time in Galilee. He's from up there. Nazareth is up there. He's going to live in Capernaum. So, Herod is the most influential man in Galilee. Okay, so we've got Tiberius Caesar, we've got Pontius Pilate, we got Herod Antipas. He doesn't stop there, he goes on, and his brother Philip, and this is Herod Philip, another son of Herod the Great, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene. Now, all of that is on the other side of the Jordan River, or on the east side of the Jordan, and Jesus is going to spend a lot of time over there. So the people that Luke lists here are the people, are the influencers of his day. There's Caesar Tiberius, who is the most influential influencer, all right? He is the ruler of the world. You've got Pontius Pilate in Galilee. You've got Herod Antipas in Pontius Pilate in Judea, Herod Antipas in Galilee. You got Herod Philip over in Perea on the other side of the Jordan. These are the movers and shakers of his day. Now watch this. In the last part in chapter 2. And during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now the high priest was actually Caiaphas, who is the son-in-law of Annas, who was the high priest. These are the religious leaders. So you've got political folk first, and then you've got the religious folk. These, again, are the movers and shakers of the day, right? Okay, so you've got the political movers and shakers, or the political influencers, and they're the ones that can pretty much do anything. And then you've got the highest religious folk. All right, and just notice what Luke is doing here. He's introducing us to all these influencers, right, to all these movers and shakers. And then he says in the last part of verse 2, God's word came to John. Now, John is John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, we're going to find out. Now, he's the weird guy going around in camel hair, and, he's eating weird food, the locusts and wild honey and all that stuff. And notice, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, who is a nobody priest, in the wilderness, which is out in the middle of nowhere. So you got Caesar Tiberius, you've got Pontius Pilate, Herod Antipas, Herod Philip, Lyconius, and all of these movers and shakers, Annas and Caiaphas. The word of God didn't come to any of them. And by the way, the things that those people said and did have passed on into the dustbin of history. But John, this weird dude who was out in the middle of nowhere in the wilderness, the word of God came to him, and the word of God through John the Baptizer stands today. And let me just pause right here and just say, kids, if you really want to be an influencer with eternal results, influence somebody for Jesus. Okay? That's kind of a mini sermon here, right? Okay? But if you want to stand on word, it's going to stand forever. Now, you can get out and you can sell soap or Cokes or whatever it is with your influence, and it's going to be here today and gone tomorrow. If you want to do something eternally, influence somebody for Jesus. And so the word of the Lord didn't come to all those big movers and shakers. It came to this obscure, weird dude in the wilderness. And look at what the word was, verse 3. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sin. Now, basically, what he said was, hey, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and you must repent. In fact, one of the other gospel writers says that John's message was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, let me just pause again here and tell you that his influence is going to be in the area of repentance, and repentance is a very hard sell. It is a hard sell. If you're going to influence people for Jesus, one of the things you're going to have to do is you're going to have to point out that we are fallen, that we are sinners, and unless we repent, we will all likewise perish. I'll say it again. It is a very hard sell. Nobody really wants to hear that. Maybe they want to hear about what kind of soap you're using or what kind of clothes you're wearing, and maybe they'll be influenced in that way. But they don't really want, most people do not want to be influenced in the area of sin, or that is, repentance of sin. But if you're going to influence people for Jesus, you're going to have to influence them from repentance of sin. And the reason that repentance is such a hard sell is because, first of all, most people don't even know what that means. If I were to say, hey, you need to repent, you'd be going, okay, what exactly is that? Let me just define it for you, and this is a little... this is the way I would define it, a little definition I came up with. To repent means to respond to God's grace by turning from your sin and turning to God in faith. Turning from your sin. And the key word here is going to be turn, okay? What does repent mean? It literally means to turn. Respond to God's grace by turning from your sin and turning to God by faith. Now, the problem here is, and if you're going to be an influencer for Jesus, all right, and so you're going to be an influencer for repentance, the problem here is going to be sin. Because you might can explain to people why they need to turn or what they need to turn, but to convince people that they're sinners, we're living in a world today in which sin, well, is just not sin anymore. I mean, sin's not a big deal. I mean, it's not that we can't recognize sin. I can recognize sin. I can see sin very clearly in other people. That is not any problem. Most of us can look around and we can see, yeah, I can see it right there. I can see it right there. We can see the faults in others. We know what sin looks like because we see it in everybody else. Problem we have with sin is personal sin. I mean, before I can repent, I've got to admit that I personally have sinned. In fact, let's do a little exercise here, and let's just think about this for a second. If I were to ask you to take out a piece of paper and start writing your sin down, just write it down. Do you know what? Most of us are going to sit here for an hour or so. We're going to have a blank piece of paper because we can't necessarily think of anything really that we would call sin. It's that big of a deal. Now, if you ask me to write down your sin, I can do that. But writing down my own sin. In fact, let me just couch it in another term. You know, just in case you're not sure about this, let me ask you this question. What is it that you have done in your life that would cause you to deserve to go to hell? What sin have you committed that you feel like would cause you to deserve eternal death in hell? And, you know, most of us would be like, well, I never killed nobody. I mean, you know, maybe I told a little lie, that type of thing. Maybe I cheated on a test one time. I don't know. But I don't know that I really deserve hell, right, from that, right? And see, here's the problem. If I don't see my own sin, or I don't understand how bad sin is or what sin is, and I don't necessarily see it in myself, I see it in you. If I don't get that, then I'm never going to repent. And if I don't repent, well, Jesus said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish, Luke 13:3. So I've got to see my sin, and here's the problem. I've got to see my sin in order to turn to God by faith. Because remember, repentance is responding to God's grace by turning from my sin and turning to God by faith. And here's the other problem that most of us have with repentance, and that is faith. We talk about this all the time. We talk about this in our Sunday school class today. Faith is very difficult for us. Because in order to have faith, I've got to not only believe in what I can't see and trust in what I can't put my hands on, but I've got to understand that God is the righteous judge, and what he says is true. I've got to accept that, and then I've got to basically put myself in his hand. And most of us, most people, have a very, very difficult time completely and totally trusting God, putting ourselves in his hand. Faith is difficult. I struggle with my faith. I'm a preacher, and I know that if I struggle with my faith, and beloved, I talk to people all the time, I know the struggles that we have with faith. This is the number one thing. Can I really believe God? Can I really trust God? And nobody has perfect faith. And anybody sitting here saying, well, I don't ever struggle with my faith, you're a liar. I know you are. I don't believe it. In fact, I don't trust anybody that says, well, I've got complete faith. I always believe God and always trust God. We struggle with repentance because we struggle with sin, or understanding that we're sinners, and because we don't always get faith. Now, remember what worship is. The definition that I gave you for worship, and I want to try to bring all this together. The definition I gave you for worship, it is a vital encounter with the living God. Vital in the sense that is absolutely necessary. It's life essential. You have vital organs that you can't live without. Worship is a vital spiritual organ. You cannot live spiritually without worship. And so worship is this vital encounter with God in which I come face to face. Now, I preached a sermon a couple of weeks ago, actually been a couple of months ago now, called The Heart of Worship. And beloved, the heart of worship is God himself. When we come back to the heart of worship, we're coming back to God. We've got to look up. We've got to encounter him personally in order to really worship. If you come into this place and you don't meet God, you don't see God, you don't hear God, you haven't worshiped, it is an encounter with God. It's not just a sermon that gets preached. It's not just some songs that get sung, all right? It is an encounter with God. That's the heart of worship. But what is a heart for worship? A heart for worship is a repentant heart. I want you to think about this. Jesus said, lest you repent, you'll all likewise perish. In other words, repentance is a vital part of our spiritual life. If we don't or can't repent, we do not live spiritually. If you never repent of sin, and if you don't believe you're a sinner, and if you don't understand your sin and how grievous it is to God and how it caused Jesus to have to go and die on a cross just because of your little lie or whatever it is you think your sin is that is so grievous to God, Jesus died. If you don't get that, you're never going to repent. And if you never repent, you're never going to live spiritually. So repentance is a vital organ of your spirit, and a heart that is repentant is a heart that is ready to worship. If you can't repent, you can't be saved. And if you don't repent, you can't worship God. So a heart for worship is a repentant heart. Now, what I want to do is to help us to understand what that looks like. And so that brings me to Isaiah chapter 6, and this is what God did for me as I was studying all this other stuff about worship, and I came across Isaiah 6 again, and the Lord said, okay, this is it. So here's the sermon. All that was just kind of to get us ready for this, all right? Isaiah chapter 6, one of the most powerful, dynamic worship experience accounts in all of Scripture. Isaiah 6. Beginning in verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Now, let me just pause right there and tell you the year that King Uzziah died was 742 BC, 742 years before Jesus, okay? So we're talking about 8th century BC, 740 years before Jesus. King Uzziah was the king of the southern kingdom, Judah. He was one of the longest reigning kings. He sat on the throne, David's throne, for about 52 years. Early in his reign, he was a great dynamic king. There was spiritual renewal, revival. There was peace in the land. There was great prosperity. He was a long reigning king, and so there was a great deal of stability. In the later years of Uzziah's life, he turned to other things. He got other interests besides the Lord, and there is a... Uh, There's a warning there about becoming too complacent with your place and your relationship with the Lord. But anyway, he turned to other things. And as a result, the last several years of his reign were marked by spiritual decay. But in 742, when he died, the Aramean army, for some folks from Aram, the northern area, this is before the Assyrians, they were invading Judah. And so there are threats all around. There's a new king on the throne now. His name is Jotham. He's taken the place of Uzziah, 742 BC. And so it is a time of uncertainty. It's a time of upheaval. It's a time of what's going to happen. Maybe inflation is going up and, the price of gasoline is high or whatever, you know, and stock market's down. And everybody's worried, what's going to happen? And so what happens here is we find Isaiah in the midst of all this turmoil. He's in the temple. And so it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, 742 BC, in the midst of all this turmoil, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord seated on a high and lofty throne, and the hem of his robe filled the temple. Seraphim were standing above him. They each had six wings. With two, they covered their faces, and with two, they covered their feet, and with two, they flew, and one called to another, holy, holy, holy. Or holy, holy, holy. I mean, you got to get the scene, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. His glory fills the whole earth. And the foundations of the doorways shook at the sound of his voices, of their voices. And the temple was filled with smoke. And then I said, now I want you to watch the repentance here. All right, so we're in the presence of the living God. This is a vital encounter with God. And watch what Isaiah does. He said, woe is me, for I am ruined, completely wiped out. Because I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. So watch what happens. In this worship experience, something physically, something emotionally, something spiritually happens to Isaiah. And as he humbles himself before the Lord, he is touched by the coal from the altar. The altar is the place of sacrifice. This is where the forgiveness of sin comes from. And so the coal touches his lips, and the voice said, now your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. And now, standing in the righteousness of God, now he's cleansed. He hears the voice of the Lord asking, who should I send and who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. Now, the way this worship account ends here is with the call and the response. True worship is not complete until we respond to the one who calls. In worship, we're going to meet him face to face, and he's going to call. And then the question is, what are we going to do with it? Now, there is a contrast here that I just want to show you real quick. This is not necessarily part of the sermon. We just need to see it. And then we're going to go back and we're going to look at this worship account or this worship experience. In verse 9, so Isaiah has said, here I am, send me. You want to send somebody? I got you right here. All right? And so in verse 9, he replied, that is, the Lord replied, go say to these people, keep listening but don't understand. Keep looking, but don't perceive. Make the minds of these people dull. Deafen their ears and blind their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their minds and turn back and be healed. Now what it sounds like is that God is saying, hey, Isaiah, you're going to start preaching, and nobody's going to pay attention your preaching is going to blind their eyes and deafen their ears and all this other stuff. But that's not what the Lord is saying here. His preaching is not going to do that to them. His preaching is going to demonstrate that their eyes were closed and their ears were shut. Now watch this. Isaiah enters the presence of the Lord with a repentant heart. We're going to see this. A non-repentant heart does not worship. That's the point here. You've got a man that comes into the presence of God with a repentant heart. Lest you repent, you'll all likewise perish. He has a repentant heart, and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, seated on a throne, all of that, and he worships. And then God says, but let me show you, there's going to be folks out there that they don't have a repentant heart. Their eyes are going to be shut, their ears are going to be closed, and your preaching is not going to do that to them. It's just going to show that it's that way. Now, beloved, let me just tell you that in this worship experience today, one of the great questions that we're going to face is, what kind of heart am I bringing to the Lord? What kind of heart am I bringing to the Lord? I want to show you that a repentant heart is a heart for worship. A heart for worship. And I want to show you what that looks like and then just kind of ask the question, so is that my heart? There's three things here. You know, I got three things out of everything. Here we go. We got three things here. A repentant heart, number one. Ready? Here we go. A repentant heart is desperate for God's presence. It is desperate for God's presence. So we have Isaiah, and he says, in the year the king Uzziah died. This encounter between Isaiah and God, it happened in the temple. And listen, you can encounter God any place. You don't have to come to church. You can encounter him anywhere. For Isaiah, it was in the temple. And it was in a time of turmoil. It was in a time in which things were falling apart. And maybe it had been a real dry season. I don't know. I mean, the implication here is not that this is the first time Isaiah ever came to the temple, but in this particular time, and it was a very, very difficult time. And maybe it had been real dry. I don't know if you've ever gone through dry times in which you just didn't hear anything from the Lord, or you're not really sure, you know, if anything was happening, or maybe, you know, you came to church and it just wasn't happening for you. You were bored out of your gourd or whatever, you know. I mean, whatever it was, or whatever brings you to church. And, you know, we might just need to pause and ask, what is it that brings us here each Sunday? I mean, to hear a good sermon? Sing some songs, listen to the choir, bless us, give some money. I don't know. What the prayer? What is it that brings us continually into the house of the Lord? You know, for Isaiah, and I'm not sure what all had been going through Isaiah, because he doesn't tell specifically, but if you go back and if you look at the first five chapters, I mean, they're dealing with some really, really heavy stuff, and man, he's blown away by this stuff. And yet, he keeps on coming. He keeps on seeking. He keeps on looking. There's a sense here that man, it's just a sense of desperation. Like, I got to have God. I might not know exactly what's going on with me. Maybe I'm struggling with my faith. Maybe I'm going through one of those times. But I know I have to have God. It's kind of like if I'm starving to death, I'm going to be looking for some food. And if I'm starving spiritually, if it's a dry time, I'm going to be looking for the rain. I'm going to be going, you know. I'm not going to quit. I'm not going to give up. I'm going to keep pressing in. And my point here would just be, a repentant heart is one that doesn't stop in its search for God or its desire to connect with Him. There is a desperation for God. You know, it was Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:13, who said, this is, he's speaking for the Lord, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. That is, this search for God is a heart desperation. It's like, I've got to have Him. David put it this way in Psalm 42, 1 and 2. He says, "As a deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, God. I thirst for God, the living God. When can I come and appear before God?" In other words, I've got to have Him. I'm going to starve to death. I'm going to die of thirst if I don't have God. There's a holy desperation in a heart that is right and ready to meet Him. And if you don't got it, one of the reasons I think that sometimes worship for us is just a waste I mean, nothing happens. We come and maybe we get the good feeling or whatnot, but we get up and walk out the door and nothing really has happened, I think, and nothing really changes about us. I think part of the problem is we just really haven't come to that place where we've dealt with our own sin and we're ready to give it to Him by faith. There's got to be this desperation. And I would just ask, you know, I would just ask us again, I mean, as we just pause in this place, what do I truly desire? Am I really looking for Him? I mean, can I just not live unless I get Him? What is it that I really want? What brings me to a worship service like this? A repentant heart is a heart that's desperate for God. That's that point. That's all there is to it. Second thing is this. A repentant heart is humbled by God's presence. It's desperate for His presence. It's humbled by His presence. I want you to notice the contrast in this account between God and the worshiper. So the worshiper is Isaiah. And Isaiah says, in the year the king Uzziah died, so I got all this mess going on, but I saw the Lord. And did you notice what he says about him? First of all, he refers to his glory. He was high and lofty. He was seated on a throne. He reigns over all. So he gets this vision, this glimpse of this glorious reigning king. But then it's not all. You see the immensity of him. Then the seraphim are going about him, and they each had six wings, and they are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of armies. Whole earth is full of His glory." So he sees this high and lofty, exalted king who is righteous. He is holy. And not only that, he's immense. Notice, and I miss this part in verse 1, the hem of his robe filled the temple. Now, the temple would have been the biggest building that Isaiah would have known about, that he could have ever seen. And he says that the hem of the robe of this righteous king who sits on the throne fills the temple. Not the robe itself. It's not the robe fills the temple. It's just the little cuff down at the little bottom of his robe right there, right? So it's just that little part fills the temple. In other words, we're talking about this immense, glorious, ruling, reigning, and powerful. So everything is shaking. Did you see that in the smoke? Is filling everything, and the doorways are shaking as these seraphim fly around crying out, "Holy, holy, holy." So he sees this glorious, exalted, powerful, ruling, reigning king. Immense, right? And then the contrast. In verse 5, then I said, "Woe is me." Now at this point, Isaiah is flat on his face. I guarantee you that. You ever come into the presence of God like this, you're not going to be able to stand there and go, "Whoa." You're going to be flat on your face. And watch what happens here. He says, "Woe is me, I'm ruined." And that word ruined just means completely wiped out. I don't even know how to translate it. It means completely and totally devastated. It's basically like, ain't nothing left of me. Man, compared to this, there's nothing left here. He says, "I'm ruined." Why, Isaiah? Because I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm a sinner. Now watch this. In the presence of this holiness, he didn't have any doubt about his sin. If you ask him, start writing it down. Man, he's got it. Okay? I am a man of unclean lips. And then I'm a sinner and I'm surrounded by sin. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And he said, my eyes have seen the king. Now, I point all this out just to show you the contrast. In the one hand, you've got this exalted king, immense, glorious, powerful, holy, all of that. And you got this little prophet of God who is on his face, and he feels about that big in the presence of this God. I just want you to see that contrast. He is humbled before the Lord. Beloved, He doesn't come in pride, because worship is impossible with a prideful heart. Absolutely impossible. A couple of chapters before this in Isaiah 2:11, Isaiah said this: human pride will be humbled, and the loftiness of men will be brought low. The Lord alone will be exalted on that day. The Lord alone will be exalted. Human pride will be brought low. Beloved, in order for us to worship, our pride has to be set aside. Somehow, some way, we've got to get over ourselves. We've got to be able to just set ourselves aside. It is absolutely impossible to worship with pride, because pride exalts us over Him. And He's not going to share the throne with anybody. Because He is high and exalted up, the only way that we can come to Him is in humility and with our pride set aside. Now watch this. James says this in James 4:10, humble yourself before the Lord and He will exalt you. Now humbling ourselves before the Lord doesn't, now coming to the place where I recognize I'm it, I'm toast, I'm done, there's nothing left of me. It's all about Him, and now I'm flat on my face. So I've humbled myself before the Lord. Now, there's a tendency, human nature says, well, wait a minute, if I humble myself, then, you know, people are just going to walk on me. No, He says, humble yourself before the Lord, and He will lift you up. So the path to worship is flat on your face in humility, and what happens is the Lord is able to take care of us. He knows what to do with us. And watch this, He did it right here with Isaiah. Because he humbled himself before the Lord, all of a sudden you've got one of those seraphim who's flying around shouting, holy, holy, holy. He stops for a second. He goes over to the altar, again, the place of sacrifice. He takes one of the coal. He brings it down. He says, you got unclean lips, Isaiah? Here we go. And there goes the uncleanliness. And see, now he says, I have cleansed you. And now what happens? He is lifted up and he's standing in the righteousness of Christ, would be the way I would put it, or the righteousness of God. His sin has been atoned for and he has been lifted up. You know, Jesus told a story about a couple of guys in Luke chapter 18. He tells about two guys who went to the temple. And one was a Pharisee and one was a tax collector. Now, tax collector was a notorious sinner. They were the worst of the worst kind because they cheated people and everything else like that. In fact, one of the criticisms of Jesus was that he ate with tax collectors and sinners, right? The worst you could be was a tax collector. Pharisee was the best you could be. Memorized scripture, most religious folk in the world. I mean, you know. So Jesus says, hey, this Pharisee and this tax collector went down to the temple one day. What were they going there for? To worship. Pharisee goes and he stands there and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like that dude over there. Thank you that I'm not a tax collector. And then he kind of goes through the deal. He talks about all the things he's done. I tithe and, you know, I worship and I've done the scripture and I pray and I do all this stuff. And he just goes through the list of all the stuff that he's done. And basically he's sitting there and he's going, hey, God, you're really lucky to have me. Right? Because I do it all. Man, I read the Bible, I pray, I come to church, I go to prison, I do all those things. I teach Sunday school, whatever it is, you know. I mean, I'm a deacon, I'm a deacon's wife, I'm whatever, right? I'm really good. God, you're really lucky to have somebody like me. And that's his attitude. And then the tax collector over there, he won't even look up, man. He's like this. He's beating himself like this. He says, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's what Jesus said about that in Luke 18:14. He says, I tell you, this one, that would be the tax collector, this one went down to his house justified rather than the other. That would have been the Pharisee. Because everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Here's a repentant heart. It finds itself on its face before the glorious God of the universe. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And God says, I can do that. I can do that. I'm a God of mercy. Humble yourself before the Lord and He will lift you up, right? So a repentant heart is one that is humbled. in the presence of God or by the presence of God. Last thing, a repentant heart is one that is obedient in God's presence. Obedient in God's presence. So after Isaiah's sin is atoned for, he's in the presence of the living God. Now he's standing there in the righteousness of Christ. And he hears the voice. Now he's ready to hear, right? He's ready to hear. And the voice says, hey, I got something going on over here. I need somebody. Who shall I send and who will go for us? There's some theological issues going on there that I don't have time to get into. But anyway, it's the Lord speaking. Right? It's actually the Trinity going on here. God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Ghost. They're kind of looking at each other going, so who are we going to send? And there's a little old Isaiah standing there. And let me just point something out to you. If the Lord is speaking and he's saying, hey, I got something I need somebody to do. Right? I got a Sunday school class I need taught. I got a, I got another something I need. I got going on. I got something I need somebody to do. Right? Now, what's gonna go on through your mind? It'll go on through my mind. This is what I would do. I would say, okay, Lord, what is it? What's the job, first of all? Where is the job? You say you need to send somebody somewhere. Where are we talking about sending, right? So what is it? Where is it? How long am I going to have to do it? Because I got a lot of other things going on. So how long is this going to take? And by the way, how much am I going to get out of this? What am I going to get out of it, right? Right? I mean, let's just be honest for a second. Hey, I got a job in the church. Well, you want to know what the job is, right? Want to know how long, where are you going to have, what are you going to, right? I mean, so the Lord says, I got a job. Who are we going to send? Hey, Jesus. Hey, Holy Spirit. Who are we going to send and who's going to go for us? And there's little old Isaiah. He's standing there in the righteousness of Christ now. He didn't do any of those things. He didn't go, well, hold on just a minute. Now, where, what? No. He's like, hey. He's like the kid in class, right? The one who knows the answer, right? I mean, hey, right? You ever done that? Here I am, Lord, send me. Hey, how about me? I'll do it. Now, watch. He has met the living God face to face. And at this point, it don't matter what the job is, where the job is, what is going on. He doesn't care about any of that stuff. All he wants to do is, man, he wants to, if God, if you're going, I'm going with you. I'm going to be there. And man, whatever it is, Lord, you speak, whatever you say, I'll do. Wherever you lead, I'll go. Ever sang that song? Did you mean it? Wherever you lead, Lord, I guarantee you cannot say yes to that until you've been in his presence. When you know him, then all that other stuff doesn't matter. You know, I think about, as I was studying about this, I was thinking about, you know, the story of Abraham. Because I talked about faith, and obedience is a faith response to God. I was thinking about Abraham Hebrews chapter 11, you know, it says that Abraham left Ur of the Chaldees. Ur of the Chaldees was, in Abraham's day, it was the great cultural center of the world down in lower Mesopotamia. I mean, it was incredible, beautiful. The archaeology of Ur is crazy. It's in modern day Iraq, by the way, so you can't get to it these days, but it's crazy. And God said to Abraham, hey, Abraham, I want you to follow me. I'm going to take you to a land that you don't know of. And just, and you know, Abraham is not like, well, where is it? And how long are we going to stay there? No, he just gets up on the road and he starts walking. Why? Because God is going this way. I'm going to go with God. That is the heart. That is a heart that is right with God. No matter what God says, it doesn't matter. Lord, I'm going with you. In the sixth chapter of Romans, the Apostle Paul said, don't you know that if you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of that one you obey, either of sin leading to death. Now remember, we're talking about the vital encounter with God. What is absolutely necessary for life? Either slaves of sin leading to death or of obedience, and this would be obedience to God, leading to righteousness. A heart for worship is a heart that is ready to obey no matter what. A heart that says, God, you said it, let's go. And beloved, let's just be honest. If our response, and maybe too often, mine is, I'm not pointing any fingers at anybody else, I'm not pointing at myself. Too often, my response, when God said, "Whom will I go? Who will I send?" My response is, "Here I am, send him, send her. Let that one go. Let somebody else do it. I'm too busy. I've got this. I've got that." Beloved, a repentant heart, a heart that is ready for worship, is a heart that says, is ready to say, "Here am I. Send me." You know, I'm not a big professional football fan anymore. I've honestly gotten over all that. But back in the day, when I was a kid, I was a big fan of the Dallas Cowboys. Roger Staubach was the guy. And you know, Roger Staubach, who was a quarterback of the Cowboys at that time, he was a Heisman Trophy winner. And man, he was a great quarterback. And in the day that he quarterbacked, the quarterbacks of most teams called the plays from the field, because the thought was, you're in the flow of the game, you know what's going on, you know the game plan and everything, you call the plays. But on the Dallas Cowboys, Tom Landry called the plays. Roger Staubach don't call the plays, Tom Landry called the plays, and you're going to run the plays that Tom Landry calls, or you ain't going to be in the game. And it just drove him crazy. It irritated him. In his autobiography, Roger Staubach wrote this: "I faced up to the issue of obedience. Once I learned to obey, there was harmony, there was fulfillment, and there was victory. There was harmony, there was fulfillment, there was victory when I learned to obey." Let me just throw this out there. Have you learned to obey? Have you learned obedience to the Lord? And when the Lord says, "Hey, I got a job, I need somebody, let's go." Instead of pointing to somebody else, have you learned to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me"? That is a heart for worship. A repentant heart that understands I'm a sinner. And that if God doesn't do something in my life, that there ain't nothing going to happen. I desire him more than anything else. And I'm cleansed by him. I'm humbled by him. And I stand ready to obey him. That is the heart for worship. And beloved, I'm just asking this question as we just kind of wrap this series of worship up. Are you a worshiper? Do you have a heart for worship? Lord, I would ask you, in the name of Jesus, in this place this morning, that God, we might see you high and exalted, high and lifted up. And Lord, I know that your love and your grace and your mercy just keeps on going. It's been poured out. And we could receive it or we could reject it today. Lord, we've come to a time of response right now. And I pray, God, that as you speak, as you call, you would find repentant hearts. Father, if there's some of us here, some of us, Lord, just for the first time, need to respond to your grace and turn from our sin and turn to Jesus for salvation and life. God, I pray today that you would find a repentant heart right there. And God, for all the rest of us, all us churchgoers, and maybe we got all these things together, but maybe somehow, some way, we've just kind of gotten off. It's been a dry time. It's a troubling time. And we just need you, Lord. May we be humbled in your sight today. May you lift us up by the blood of Jesus as we might stand holy and righteous before you, ready to say yes. Ready to say yes. That's my prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.